When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So today we begin near the beginning. We're in a garden. It's a beautiful garden. It's a perfect garden. It is a good garden. In this garden, there are healthy green trees. There are flowing rivers. There is delicious fruit. And man and woman have dominion over all of these things. Talking with God, walking with God, knowing God. Experiencing the fullness of joy. This is life in our world in Genesis chapter 2. And yet by Genesis chapter 3, something happens that changes the course of history in the most profound way. We're talking, of course, about the tragic event known as the fall, when our enemy, the devil, slithers in and plants seeds of doubt in the woman's mind. And she starts to question, "Did God really say this? Can I really trust him? Could I really be like him? If I sin, will I really die? Maybe I should eat that fruit." And those questions and those doubts take hold of her heart, and the enemy deceives her into disobeying, and she eats. She then goes to her husband, and he disobeys as he eats of the fruit. And in their disobedience, Adam and Eve introduced sin and death into all creation. What was perfect is now tainted and polluted. What was shame-free is now covered in shame. What was full of life will now grow old and fade away and die. What was good is now sick and hard. What was righteous is now covered in sin. And this is the world in which we live. There are evidences of it all over the place, and there's nothing whatsoever we can do about it. The world is fallen. We live in a fallen world. And yet, the world's fallenness does not deter Jesus. In this morning's text, Jesus takes death on. He faces the fall. If you recall, Jesus is away when he receives word that his friend Lazarus is ill and dying. But rather than rushing to Lazarus' bedside with aid, he lingers back, and by the time he arrives, Lazarus is good and dead. And in speaking with Martha and the disciples about all these things, he's pretty clear. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. And as you navigate life in this fallen world and you encounter suffering and you encounter trials, I've got a plan for all of that. And I can even use that stuff to bring about your good and God's glory. And so as my followers take up a big picture perspective, trusting me even in the suffering, even in the trial. But now as the text moves forward and the narrative continues, he doesn't just make those claims. Jesus is going to do something about it. He's going to square up. He's going to face the fall. He's going to take death on. And as he does, I want you to earmark a question in your mind. How do we take death on? How do we face the fall? How do we face the fallenness of our world? Earmark that question in your mind. And as we begin searching for the answer, isn't there so much comfort in knowing that within God's great plan to restore and redeem his fallen creation, believing that Jesus is the resurrection, the life, includes the precious blessing that when we take on the world's fall, we may do so as we mourn the world's fall with Jesus. And so the text is going to move us this morning to mourn the world's fall with Jesus. By verse 28 and following, the situation is one of grief and mourning and heartache and suffering. The fallenness of our world is on full display. Look at verse 28 and following with me. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Jesus finally decides he's going to roll into town. Before he even gets there, remember last week, Martha rushes out to meet him on the road. She has this amazing conversation with Jesus, leaves it confessing that he's the Christ, rushes back to her sister Mary, says, "Jesus wants to see you." And check out the way Mary processes her mourning. So this scene is heavy. She's followed by all these other people mourning with her. This is like being at a funeral, and in that moment, Mary runs to Jesus, and she falls at his feet. She runs to Jesus, and she falls at his feet. Her physical posture is mimicking what's going on in her heart. She's crestfallen. She is lowered. She is despairing, but something else is going on here. Because running to Jesus and falling at his feet, that is the posture of discipleship. And Mary has been in this place before. Earlier on in Jesus' ministry, we see it, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Those verses say this. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Martha was troubled and really should have been at Jesus' feet, just being with him and listening to him. All while Mary knew the good portion and the joy of laying her anxieties and her troubles to the side, just being with Jesus, learning from Jesus, soaking in his teaching. She was at his feet before When in this time of anxiety-free joy, and she's at his feet again in this season of sorrow, she's once again at the feet of Jesus. And she's bringing all her mourning right to him. She runs to him. She falls at his feet. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So Martha has virtually already said the very same thing. Now it's Mary's turn, but I come away from hearing these two sisters just laying out the raw truth of things to Jesus with this question, is that okay? I mean, I wonder if the posture and the place of a disciple is to run to Jesus and to fall to him and to pour out our mourning to him, but is it really okay to be that honest and that real and that raw with Jesus? Can we really take our mourning to his feet? Well, Jesus' response to Mary falling at Jesus' feet only affirms that his feet is a good, safe place for his disciples to mourn. Jesus responds like this, verse 33 to 35. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And so he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. He doesn't rebuke Mary for bringing her grief directly to him. He observes her mourning, right? The text says he sees her weeping. He sees these other mourners weeping, and then he enters into the mourning with them. He enters into it with them. His response is to be deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. I mean, just take a second and wrap your mind around that. The eternal creator God, Jesus, God in flesh, the Word, is mourning and weeping with his people. It says he's deeply moved. When it says in his spirit, it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. It's referring to his inner person. He is deeply moved in his inner person. And this word, deeply moved, is a fascinating word. When we read this, I think we're tempted to think that Jesus was sort of looking at Mary just doe-eyed, sort of patting her on the head, saying, oh, Mary, I feel so sorry for your loss. But this word goes so far beyond that. The word actually communicates that Jesus is gripped with anger and outrage and indignation, deep, deep sorrow. That's what the word means. The text also says that he's greatly troubled. He's disturbed. He's burdened by what's going on. Now, what about this scene is touching Jesus' spirit, troubling Jesus' spirit with that kind of outrage? I mean, yes, he loved Lazarus and his friend is now dead. But something more is happening here. I mean, in just a moment, he's going to raise him back to life. Would 4 days in the tomb really bring about that kind of outrage from Jesus? I mean, it didn't seem so when he chose to hang back and let Lazarus die, declaring that God had a bigger purpose in all this. Yes, he loves Mary and Martha, who are troubled and they're grieving the loss of their brother. But Jesus is responding to something more profound. He's angry, he's outraged, he's moved and he's troubled that his loved ones are wailing in grief because of death, and death is the result of sin, and sin the result of the fall. And so God's response to sin and fallenness and anger, or in death, is anger and outrage, indignation. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way. He describes what's going on with Jesus in this moment, and he says, all the wrath of God surged through him in the presence of the whole of human misery, resulting from human sin and issuing in death and the breaking of hearts. So often, when we are bombarded by violent news reports, and we encounter hardships, and loved ones all around us are growing sick, even dying, we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. Has anyone had that thought? I absolutely have. And yet Jesus looks at his corrupted creation from the garden until this very moment, and he sees how sin covers, and he sees how death pervades, and he sees how we suffer, and he is outraged. No one responds to the fallenness of our world deeper than Jesus. Whatever outrage you feel this morning over the fallenness of our world, he feels it deeper. In fact, he weeps. And though Jesus never loses hope, and though he's never overcome with despair, he weeps. He sits there with his people, and he mourns and he weeps, the fallenness of the world. I spent a lot of time thinking about this week. I don't know that there's an earthly example that can fully encapsulate and capture how intimately Jesus enters into our suffering with us. And though this is insufficient, the best I can do is share something that I recently observed. And so our one-year-old Charlotte is getting pretty stealthy with her crawling. And last week, she sort of crawled away without anyone noticing, and she tumbled down a couple of stairs. And so she's there on the bottom of the stairs, and she's got a knot in her forehead, and she is screaming her face off. And so the second this happens, my wife races over. She scoops Charlotte up in her arms, and she is consoling her in a way. I don't have words to describe it. She's consoling her in a way where it's almost like Krista is suffering too. And maybe some of you parents can understand that. Maybe some of you have seen that happen between a mom and a child. I have this picture in my mind of Krista hugging Charlotte, holding her tightly, cheek to cheek, tears running down. Krista's wincing herself as Charlotte is crying. They are now in this thing together. And as Charlotte cries, Krista is not letting go. That is God with us, but infinitely more, infinitely more. What a privilege Mary has to weep and mourn with God, who is deeply moved by all this, who is mourning with her. But here's the thing, it's not just Mary's privilege. It's in moments like these when we realize how tender the heart of God is towards us. It's in moments like these when we recognize how available he has made himself to us. It's in moments like these that encourage us to mourn the world's fallenness with Jesus. But running to Jesus, falling at his feet, taking our mourning to him is not always our natural response, is it? We see that clearly just in the different reactions to all of this taking place in the text. Some say, oh wow, see how we love Lazarus. And yes, they don't quite get what's going on there. They don't quite get that Jesus' mourning goes far deeper and far beyond the death of his friend. Others start questioning Jesus, calling his tears into question. Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The God of the universe is mourning in front of them, and they doubt and they question. If Jesus cared so much about Lazarus, and if he was able to give the blind man his eyes, why didn't he just save Lazarus? What's going on there? There are different reactions. But how will you respond to seeing God's outrage over the fallenness of our world, but also in the same breath his willingness to enter into the mourning of it with us? Let the text encourage you to mourn the fallenness of our world with Jesus. When we come out of stretches like the last 2 weeks like that we've had as a nation, and things like the white power alt-right rallies are happening in Charlottesville, Virginia, highlighting the evil, the wicked, wicked evil of racism in our world. When that happens, God's people fall at Jesus' feet, mourning with him as he weeps with us, outraged over the ugliness of sin. We're not alone. God's present. He knows our pain. He's with us. He mourns it too. I hope that comforts you. I hope that keeps you from blaming God for sin and its consequences. And I hope that shows you where to take your mourning. You also have somewhere to go when fallenness shows up in your life, when you're wrestling with the fact that all of us, your family, your friends, your neighbors, you and me, all of us, will grow sick and will die. That's just reality in a fallen world. That's going to happen. Death is coming for us all. We can't control it. We don't know when, but it's coming for us all. I remember the exact moment when I received news that my dad had a heart attack and that he was not doing great. I was pulling up to my little apartment in Roslindale. It was perched sort of halfway up a hill. And I pulled up, we only had on-street parking, I pulled right up, I was walking out, I see this almost as if I was there still. I pulled up, I got out of my car, I was unlatching the fence to walk inside, and my phone rang. And it was my sister. And she is screaming, "Rye, Dad's dead! I think Dad's dead! I think Dad's dead!" Screaming. And I'm telling you, time stopped. How could this be? He's only 60. He's young. He's healthy. We didn't see this coming. 2 weeks after that phone call, we would be burying my dad. This is reality in our fallen world. But when times like this hit and it's appropriate to mourn, we need not do it alone. We fall at Jesus' feet. We mourn with him as he mourns with us. We're comforted ourselves with that truth. We comfort one another with that truth. At the feet of Jesus, taking your mourning to him, bringing your questions to him, bringing your raw intensity, the raw intensity of your anguish to him, when you do that, you'll find comfort, you'll find understanding, you'll find a very present help in a time of need, you'll find a God who mourns with you. So how do we take on death? How do we face the fall? How do we take on the fallenness of our world? We mourn it with Jesus. We mourn it with Jesus. But as Christians, we not only mourn it with Jesus, we confront it with Jesus. So by verse 38 and 39, Jesus moves beyond the mourning and the weeping to acting. And so with all this holy outrage moving his spirit, he goes to the tomb. And he tells them, roll that stone away, the stone that's covering the entrance of the tomb, roll it away. And Martha, who's ever the practical voice of reason, contests, Lord, by this time there will be an odor. He's been dead 4 days. Good call, Martha, right? Yet Jesus is undeterred. He confronts the world's fallenness. He takes death on. And unless we misunderstand why, he's going to tell us why. He's going to give us the purpose. He's going to give us the reason. What's coming is not just an act motivated by this holy outrage. He's going to do something here that's going to bring about the glory of God and the good of his people. You see, while Jesus' outrage over fallenness is completely appropriate, that's just the state of the world that he came to redeem. And so as we discussed last week in God's bigger plan, Jesus at times allows suffering and trial, and he leverages those things because through it all, he really can bring about glory for himself, which is a good thing. He really can do it. Verse 40, Jesus says to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" Now remember back to last week when Jesus first hears the news that his friend Lazarus is ill. He turns to the disciples and he says, "This illness does not lead to death." Verse 4, "It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God might be glorified through it." Jesus will take death on, he will overcome it, he will bring out of his fallen creation the glory that he has always received, or deserved, that he will receive. He's also going to work things out for the good of his followers. Remember, they're in this place because he loved these people, right? He allowed his friend to die, he allowed Mary and Martha to suffer because he loves them. That's what verses 5 and 6 told us. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When he heard he was ill, he stayed for 2 days. He did not rush in. Why? Because he loved them. His love for them led them down this path of suffering to this moment when they would see Jesus take on death, when they would see him face the fall. Jesus is also about to deepen the disciples' faith. If you look back to verses 14 and 15, Jesus tells them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe." Because he had this moment in mind when they would see him take on death, when they would see him face the fall, and what's going to happen is going to explode their belief in Jesus. Now check out verses 41 and 42. He's at the tomb. And you guys can imagine this. He's at the tomb. They take away the stone. Jesus lifts his eyes to the heavens. The tomb is the stone has been rolled away. You can imagine a stench coming out of the tomb. He looks to the heavens. His eyes are raised, and he says, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And so he's not asking the Father to grant him something. That's already been ordained. What's about to happen has already been worked out within the Godhead. That's not what's happening here. He's thanking God for what's already been granted. But he's praying audibly, he's praying publicly, so that these listeners would be drawn into the intimate communion taking place between Jesus and the Father, so that those within earshot would hear Jesus' words, and that they would believe that Jesus has been sent by the Father. Jesus is always intentionally doing things to make himself known, to instill belief in his people as they navigate life in this fallen world. And what's coming is the most extreme example of that. Because he will, with holy outrage moving his heart, with God's glory in view, for the sake of his followers' faith, directly take on death, he will face the fall. Verses 43 and 44. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." The same voice that spoke and life came out of nothing, the galaxies, the planets, the stars, our world, the sea, the sky, animals, humanity, that perfect good garden, the same voice that spoke and created all of that spoke into the tomb. And Lazarus responded, he was quickened back to life. Lazarus comes stumbling out of the tomb. Jesus is grieved by death. He takes death on, and with a word of power, he overcomes death. And I imagine that the mourners' tears of sorrow and heartache and grief just transform into tears of joy and astonishment as their faith in Jesus explodes, and as God claims all this glory for himself. And as they come to know that with Jesus, they really can confront the world's fault. But you and I, too, even this morning, we can look at this text and see a miracle that Jesus worked and have confidence and know that we can confront the world's fallenness with Jesus, too. By which I mean trusting that he is our hope for restoration. He is our hope for restoration. So we don't dare confront sin, death, the fall apart from Jesus. We confront it with Jesus, with hope and confidence, trusting in him, knowing he's able, knowing that he's in control. And so when my dad died, I, like Mary and Martha, was in this spot where I was looking the fallenness of our world right in the face. But as a Christian and because of Jesus, I could pray things like, "Jesus, I am struggling, and I'm so sad, and I miss him. And this is the worst. But because of you, I don't need to walk through this with despair. Because you have the power and the authority to take death on and overcome it. This fallen world will not triumph over you. You will triumph over it. And thank you that I can confront the fallenness of this world, even death, with you. With you, I can stand in awe of your great power. You cried into the tomb, 'Lazarus, come out,' and 4 days of death and decay could not hold him back from obeying. Death had to concede defeat at the word of Jesus. And Jesus, you hold that same power and infinitely more even now. And so with you, I can have confidence. I'm not going to be crushed by this. Because of you, even in a fallen world, I can have confidence. I'm not going to let these things rob me of the joy and the peace and the hope that I have in you. So thank you, Jesus, that I can confront all these things with you. And I'm sure even now your minds are filling up with these vivid recollections of when you were in that place, looking the fall in the face. As Christians, when we're there confronting fallenness, we can do so with Jesus. And that makes all the difference. And so how do we take on the fall? How do we face the fall? How do we take on death? Well, as God's people, we do it mourning with Jesus. We do it confronting the fall with Jesus, but especially claiming victory over the fall with Jesus. As God's people, we can claim victory over the fall with Jesus. What just happened with Lazarus was a miraculous sign This is the final sign that Jesus is going to perform throughout John's gospel, which is full of miraculous signs, until Jesus will die and raise from the grave. As we've discussed all along in our study of John, these signs point to something. Jesus' signs in particular point to something bigger than themselves, something beyond themselves. In this case, Jesus raising Lazarus back to life points us to the truth that Jesus has authority and power over death. But it points us to the fact that Jesus has something bigger in mind. Jesus has something bigger coming, more powerful coming, more meaningful coming. He will take on death and sin and the fall in a far greater way, in the most extreme way. But how will he do it? And what will that look like? Well, it means that Jesus is going to die. You see, after Jesus performs this miracle of raising Lazarus back from the dead, opinions are divided over Jesus. Some people believe, verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. And so the sign accomplished what the sign was meant to do, right? To point people to Jesus that they might come to know him as the Christ, believe in him, and find life in his name. The sign accomplished that. However, others are going to see him raise someone from the dead after being dead 4 days with just a word of power. And they're going to go tattle on him. I mean, this is unbelievable. They're going to go tell the Pharisees on Jesus. And the Pharisees continue to reject. In verses 46 to 48, these verses let us know that the Pharisees bring this problem, the Jesus problem, to the Sanhedrin, which is sort of the internal governing Jewish body. Jesus performs miraculous signs, they think. If we don't step in, people are going to believe in them, in him. And they do not want that. And then the Romans, who allow the Sanhedrin to govern internal Jewish affairs, will step in and they'll rob us of using the temple, and they'll rob us of this authority and all these freedoms. And so this is complicated. They can't refute the fact that Jesus is doing miraculous signs, but they don't want people trusting in and following Jesus. They certainly don't want to ignite the anger of Rome. And so by verse 53, the Jewish leaders make their decision. From that day on, they make plans to put Jesus to death. He is going to die. And there aren't many more extreme examples of sin, death, and fallenness than when God's rebellious creation are going to nail his only precious son to a cross. But that is going to happen. God, of course, controls the timing. It's not yet time, and so by the end of our text, Jesus is no longer going to walk openly among them. He's going to retreat to a place called Ephraim, where he's going to stay with his disciples until it's time to triumphantly enter Jerusalem and eventually suffer and die on a cross. But Jesus will die. That's not the whole point. Jesus will die for a reason. Verses 49 to 53, and then we close. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, nor that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so Caiaphas is a high priest, and he speaks. And though he meant one thing, God means something very different through him. Caiaphas believes that Jesus must die in order to liberate Israel from Rome, and that Jesus must die to bring all God's people back together. And when he says that, he's probably thinking of the diaspora, right? He's probably thinking that Jesus has to die to bring all these Jews back who have been scattered abroad across the Greek and Roman world. The irony is that God communicates something very, very different through Caiaphas. Jesus must die to save God's people, but not to liberate Israel from their political enemy of Rome. That's not what's going on. He's got to die to free the church from sin and death and the fall. And Jesus has to do that for us. And in theology, that's called substitutionary atonement. That Jesus would stand in our place as our substitute, dying the death that we deserve, paying the penalty for our sin, enduring the curse of our sin, enduring the wrath of God stored up because of sin in the fall and death that we deserve to experience, that he would do it for us on the cross. and he would die and he would be raised. And for those who trust him, he takes on our great enemy of sin, death, and the fall because we couldn't. And when he dies on the cross and he raises from the grave and he beats death, he promises and he ensures that when we repent of our sin and we trust him in faith, he will wash us clean of our sin, which has been covering humanity since the garden. And he will restore us and he will redeem us and he will bring that relationship broken by our sin with the holy God back together. He'll forgive us, he'll wash us clean, he'll make us righteous. He will rescue us from death. He will rescue us from sin. He will rescue us from the fall if we repent and we trust him in faith. Jesus enters into our suffering, he conquers death for us, and he saves his loved ones ultimately on the cross. And then he promises those who trust him in faith, as we read in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, that a day is coming for us when he will wipe away every tear. Church, close your eyes. Take this in. Close your eyes. Hear the word of God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Amazingly sweet promise from Jesus. You see, while physical death comes for us all, we're all going to resurrect and live eternally, either in condemnation apart from God, where there is mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, or in paradise with God, where he wipes our tears away. And there is no more mourning, and there is no more pain, and there is no more suffering, and there is no more death, because Jesus has conquered all of that for us. And we're once again able to exist in unspeakable joy in God's presence. But none of us can take on sin, death, and the fall apart from Jesus. None of us can experience that paradise apart from Jesus. And in dying as our perfect substitute, Jesus brings all God's people together, right? The church from every nation, tribe, tongue. He brings us together, and we can all with one voice claim that we have victory over the fall because of Jesus. And so we began this morning in the garden, and we close today at the cross and the empty tomb. Because the cross and the tomb show us that while our world is fallen and while we sin and while we suffer and while we die, Jesus has powerfully conquered all of that for us if we would trust him in faith. And now because when it was Jesus versus death, he overcame, you and I, we really can mourn the world's fall with Jesus, and we can confront the world's fall with Jesus, and we can claim victory over the world's fall with Jesus, but only with Jesus. And so that question earmarked in your mind, how do we take on the fallenness of the world? How do we face the fall? Well, when it's you versus death, you must face the fall with Jesus. Face the fall with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we're